as we pray. Lord, help us to see as you see. Help us to hear what your Spirit would say to us today. Give us a wise and understanding heart. Let us, Lord, incline our ears towards you as a continued form of worship this day. And we love you, Lord God. We acknowledge your goodness. We acknowledge the richness of what you have to offer, and that you're so eager to offer us what's in our own best interest. Help us to have some of that eagerness towards that. Amen. Faithfulness. Going to be talking today about something very important to God. Now, as a society, we are basically, in my estimation, we're overcome with this idea of success. We live in a success-driven, almost like a success-bondage society, where we're presented with images, be it in politics, be it in Hollywood, be it in the business arena, of what basically is a success. And so it's kind of a mixed thing. There's a draw towards that. There's a sense that we're attracted and we desire to see success, to be a success. And at the same time, there's a bit of a bondage to it, because how do you really measure it? Is it truly successful? Is it something that God would put his stamp of approval on? And so, for instance, you go to the local grocery store and you see all the magazines and the images of what is success, and be it the current actor or actress, which is the popular one, or if you go to the business section of like Barnes and Noble or whatever, you see these are the successful tycoons or entrepreneurs, and there's a sense like they're larger than life, and that's what I've got to strive for. Or maybe it's a little bit more practical, just this idea of the American dream, and I would be a success if I could just get out of debt and have enough wealth to carry me and my family through whatever might come, and just end my days in some type of nice, restful retirement, and that may be a much more practical or even attainable idea of success. Now, the problem is that when you get to those points, and it doesn't have God's stamp of approval, God has not been the one that's been driving or motivating you, you will inevitably come to a Solomon-like conclusion. Because Solomon, for those who don't know, wealthiest king probably in human history, very accomplished in finances, in the arts, in building. Solomon eventually came to a huge conclusion, very, very sorrowful conclusion. He said it's all wind, all emptiness. It was nothing. He had basically bought into the success-driven, I'm going to be somebody. I'm going to have this prestige. I'm going to have this power. I'm going to have this political prowess and just be the ultimate, basically. And he came to find out that it's very limiting. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, when I consider from God's point of view what success is, it's probably a little bit more practical, perhaps boring, than what the American mindset might be. Because I see success tied into faithfulness. Being faithful, being consistent, being persistent, enduring, doing things little by little on a daily basis that God has called us to do. Now, you go in out and about, whether it's on a TV screen or whether it's in the magazine aisle, and you see all these images of success, but I bet you don't see this image of success. Imagine this picture of this couple that had been married for 65 years. Imagine this being on the cover of People magazine, Time magazine. Is there a success magazine? A magazine called Success? I think there is, actually. Can you imagine that you were going County Mart? Is it County Mart or Country Mart? County Mart. I don't know why I always mess it up. You go in there and you see like on four or five different magazines a picture like unto that. Now that would be a little strange, would it not? But strange from a fleshly point of view, but from God's point of view. And a reporter asked the couple, how did you manage to stay together for 65 years? And the woman replied, we were born in a time when if something was broken, we would fix it and not throw it away. Versus a time today of non-commitment where the spirit of divorce is prevalent, where there's plenty of options, there's something new out there, and I deserve better. I deserve to get all I can now. That idea of faithfulness and when things break down, when there's a communication breakdown, when there's a sickness, when my husband has a six-month season of depression, he doesn't even know why it's happening, that, hey, we're going to stick this out, and we're going to stay together, this idea of faithfulness. Another example of faithfulness, Mother Teresa of Calcutta, she great quote, I do not pray for success. I ask for faithfulness. She goes on to say, we cannot all do great things, but we can all do small things with great love. And this is the disposition that God is very interested in. God is into faithfulness. And at the end of the day, the success paradigm that is perhaps more attractive, pleasing to the eye, attractive to the natural side of us, has to be replaced with another paradigm. That is a mindset or an orientation towards faithfulness. As a matter of fact, it's interesting, in the book of Luke, Jesus, as usual, he turns things 180, and he says that what men highly regard is an abomination to God. So what is often at first pleasing to the eye, what seems right, there's a way that seems right to a man. Jesus said that which is highly regarded among men, among your average man or person, is an abomination. That is, it tends to be something that God despises. You know, God's into a whole different way. His thoughts are not our thoughts, as high as the heavens are from the earth. That's how different God views things. Now, consider Revelation 17:14, a huge verse, broad in its sweep, a substantial statement of the end times and Jesus coming back. And it talks about this great war, and it's a response to Christ and his hostile takeover. Revelation 17, verse 14 says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Now catch this. And those with him are called, chosen, and what does it say there? Faithful. Somebody say faithful. Those that are with Jesus at the end. One of the very first messages that I recall giving as a young pastor was titled Called, Chosen, and Faithful. And talked about almost like this progression. That many are called, the call of God goes out, few are chosen, but how many are actually faithful? How many of those that are chosen, that are brought into to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, are the faithful? And it's interesting that God defines his army. Here's my army. You know, what's the Marine motto? The few and the proud? You know, well, here's my army. The called, chosen, and faithful. They've stuck it out with me. They've remained with me. Now I have them with me as we come to take over planet Earth. Powerful thing here. God values and treasures faithfulness in large part because that's who he is. He is extremely faithful. His character is unaltering. James says of God, that there's no variableness. You know, like in algebra, there's a variable in the equation, those letters. Well, of God, there's no variableness. There's no shadow of turning. He is consistent, and that's demonstrated even in nature. The sun comes up, the sun goes down. The moon does its thing. The earth spins on its axis. Faithfulness, continuity. Now, let's consider the great faithfulness of God Almighty. We sang this today, Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Now, many of you know Lamentations is not a happy term. The word lament means sorrowful, means overcome or distraught with sorrow. And this book was written in a low point of Israel's history. They had been taken captive to Babylon. The city had been destroyed. And yet the lamenter, most likely Jeremiah, pens this beautiful language in reference to Jehovah, that though the city has been destroyed, though the people have been uprooted and taken into Babylonian captivity, he says here in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your, what's our special word? Great is your faithfulness, God Almighty. In the original language, it means firmness, something that's stable, something that is solid, and then trustworthiness, a faithfulness that's not going to betray. God is continual. He's stable in a world that's constantly shifting, and even in a society which is very volatile, whether it's in the marriage, whether it's on the job, in the school, where things are shifting and changing, and even technology today with constant technological innovations, and you know, you just get used to Windows 7 and out comes Windows 8, and you're trying to, and then you think, well, why even learn the thing? Because Windows 9 is next. I mean, there's just so much volatility, and it just seems to be accelerating. God Almighty is continual. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to plug into this great and faithful God is the privilege of every disciple. Now, not only in terms of God's faithfulness, but consider God's great gift of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus was faithful. He demonstrated clearly the faithfulness of God Almighty. Now, he is God, and yet in the form of a man, he was able to exemplify and represent the faithfulness of his Father. And at the end of his life, in John 17:4, continuing here, it says, Jesus, as he was praying, says, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. When he came to the end point of his life, he could say with total truth that everything you gave me to do, I have done. He's the only person in human history that could ever say, I have done 100%. There was no alteration. There was no deviation. Whatever you wanted in heaven was accomplished in the earth. And of course, it was the very next day that Jesus was crucified after giving this prayer in John 17. And by his crucifixion and subsequent resurrection, whoever believes in that full work is saved and forgiven. This is God's faithfulness expressed through Jesus Christ. Great is God's faithfulness. And not only is there the past event of the crucifixion and resurrection, a life perfectly lived, sacrifice in love, and then since the grave couldn't hold that perfection, he raised to great power and glory. Not only did that happen in the past, but we have a continual expression of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to this very day. In fact, in 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he, that is Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So his faithfulness is being expressed in the past. It's being expressed right now. And though we have not personally been there yet, that is to that point of the future, we are going to find out together, and I believe this with all my heart. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I believe with all my heart that he's going to be faithful to continue to cleanse me and then to take me on into glory, that there is a blessed hope for the believer. And even if we should experience the depths and the low points of a Job, yet I trust in the great steadfast love of Jesus Christ. And if the lamenter in a difficult, miserable situation could still sing of God's mercies new every morning, and great is your faithfulness, I believe as well, someone that's filled with the Holy Spirit, that God who worked in times past through Jesus Christ, who's working right now through my mediator, Jesus Christ, is also going to carry me on until that glorious end, where I'm in the very presence of Jesus Christ, and that hope of glory, Jesus within me, will be fully realized when I get to that point, when I die, or when he takes me unto himself through rapture. So God's faithfulness is great, and I don't think I need to argue that too much further. There's a whole lot of people here who have experienced the great faithfulness of God. Okay, I mean, you know, you've been delivered. He's delivered you from sin. He's delivered you from sickness. He's brought you through great trials and afflictions. We all can pretty much agree together, I would hope, that God's faithfulness is great. Now, here's the breakdown. Though God's faithfulness is great, we're kind of a mixed bag. Would you not agree? We're a little bit up and down. We've got the variableness thing going. And let's look at a couple examples. Let's call these extremes of human faithfulness. And in Hosea chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, God was reproving his people. Now, these aren't the pagans. These aren't the people that are steeped in idolatry, that are in spiritual darkness. He's writing to enlightened people, people of the day that understood Jehovah and had the oracles of God and the law of God and the sacrificial system of God. And yet they, as you read your Old Testament, you see a lot of this vacillation, up and down. Great is his faithfulness, our faithfulness, not so great. And in Hosea 7, 15 and 16, God says, although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. Note the contrast here. God was very good to Israel. As a matter of fact, later on in Hosea, he'll talk about how that God led them gently out of Egypt. And he even went so far as to take them by the hand when they were children as a people. He took them by the hand. And it uses very tender language that God stooped down that he could feed his people. God condescended to come and to help these people, to bring them out of Egypt, to bring them into a good place. He did everything that he could to be a blessing to them. And in wonderful language, verse 15, although I trained them, you know, trained them up in the way they should go, I was diligent to help them and to just exercise them and to help them to grow up, to strengthen their arms. What does it say here? Yet they devise evil against me. They betrayed me. They conspire together. How can we get out of God's control? Or worse yet, how can we have just enough of God and yet still have all of the world and all of our ways that we want? That lukewarm condition. It'd be from a parental perspective. Like you put in all those years into those children and you feed them, you clothe them, you change their diapers, you deal with their birthdays, and you try to be a blessing to them. And then they end up later on betraying you. Later on, you begin to see that, you know what, the heart's not right. And they still give words of allegiance, but I know their motives. They're only coming to visit because they want money. They're just trying to just have enough of a relationship, but they really want to do whatever they want. But think about how a parent feels. Some of you might say, well, I really don't have to imagine that. I kind of know that personally, or I know it from a distance perhaps. But here's God, a father's heart. I trained them up. I strengthened them. They were weak. They were helpless. I found them in a state of near death, and I resuscitated them as a people. I brought them out of darkness into the glorious light. And here's what I get. All they do is imagine how they can get out of obligations, how they can get, just give me the temple experience. Just I'll do the sacrifice, but when it comes down to it, I'm more interested in having my own way. I want to go out and play games. I want my entertainment. I want my sexual sin. I did all this stuff, and then they devise how to do evil. They devise evil against me. Verse 16 says, they return. Now, this is significant. They return. That is, they have a form of godliness. There's some modicum of repentance. There's some acknowledgement of their errant ways. They return, but look at this. Not upward. Their hearts really are not for me. So they'll do the bare minimum to make things right, to have an appearance of righteousness. There's a return, but it's not upward. Now look at this. They are like a, what does it say there? I'm just seeing who's with me. Who's tracking with me? They're like what? A treacherous bow. Now we're in bow season, are we not? Okay, now this is very important for a hunter, would you not say? That they have a bow that's actually reliable, something that you know they've tested and tried and will hit that target. Now, if it's important in bow season here in Mexico, Missouri, or Audrain County, how much more back in these times was a bow an important thing, something that would be right? If it was in warfare, it was crucial that this instrument of war would actually hit its target, because if it didn't, then you were vulnerable. Or just for survival's sake in terms of hunting in these times that you know they didn't have the backstop of Walmart and a food distribution system like we have. You know, they went out, and if they could not get their animal, people could go hungry overnight or perhaps for a couple days. And so God, he calls these people, you're a treacherous bow. God finally tuned that bow. I trained and strengthened, and yet there's deviousness. There's something wrong. There's something that's warped in that bow. It's not about the artisan. It's not about the one that was training up this vessel that was the people of Israel. But it was within the vessel itself. And God could not count on them. God would have to inevitably discard the people of Israel in favor of the work of Christ, his true servant, and the church, the Israel of God that would come. Now, you might not be able to relate. Some of you can relate to a bow and how important it is. But think about it this way. Think about an unreliable vehicle. Now, a lot of us can relate to that. You got a vehicle, and you put money into it, and then you have to put more money into it, and then you just get this fixed, and then this thing breaks down. That'll start to get on your nerves really fast, will it not? An unreliable vehicle. They put all this investment and this time, and it's just the thing is unreliable. Well, see, that's what the people of God were like to him at this time. Now, this is the extreme of unfaithfulness. Let's come to this extreme now, the other way, of faithfulness, somebody that actually represents what God's looking for. In Numbers 12 and verse number 7, to contrast with the people in Hosea 8, it says of Moses, Moses is faithful in all my house. Now, God had great favor upon the man Moses. The man Moses had his share of faults, don't get me wrong. But God, at the end of the day, could make a summary statement that Moses is faithful in all of my house. He has stuck it out. He has stood the test of time. Moses had a lot of adversity. He had his own past, which he felt guilty about. He had some fear, some insecurity. He had speech issues, it appears. And yet God was able to take Moses and to use him. Moses had to go back to Egypt. Sometimes it's hard to go back to a place that you failed in. He went back and he brought people out of Egypt. He had to contend with Pharaoh. After that, he had to contend with the people of God in the wilderness. And the people of Israel were very difficult people. They were complainers. They were rebels. Even his own family, Aaron and Miriam, rose up. And they pointed the finger at Moses. It basically said, what makes you so spiritual? From that comes this comment. Moses is faithful in response to Aaron and Miriam's trouble. Moses is faithful in all of my house. And Moses, he stuck it out. He continued. Even when God said, you know what? I'm frustrated with the people just like you are. How about I just exterminate them and start over with you? You say, oh, is that in the Bible? Yes, it is. But Moses, he fell down and he said, far be it. Please have favor on your people. And God appreciated it. He loved that about Moses. There was a faithfulness. Now, Moses did not have perfect faithfulness. There's only one in human history who was perfectly faithful. Who is that, by the way? Jesus Christ. So faithfulness does not equal faultlessness. God's not looking for someone that doesn't have faults. Moses had faults. As a matter of fact, his main fault, being his anger issue, was so brazen and so difficult that it disqualified him from going into the promised land. But God could still say of a man that had such a glaring fault that this man, he's over here, he's faithful in all of my house. And at the end of the day, at the end of Moses' life, you know, for all the great things, all the spirituality, all the desire for intimacy, to be able to have God say, you have been faithful. Isn't that a wonderful thing, by the way? I mean, I hope at the end of my days that for all of my weaknesses and all of my glaring faults, because faithfulness doesn't equal faultlessness, for all of those things, God will be able to say, you know, you have been faithful. And by the way, isn't that what you want to hear? Did not Jesus say in his parable that basically you want to hear this? Well done, what? Good and faithful servant. Those should be the words that we're all desiring to hear at the end of our lives. That God would say, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the good part we can't do. The good has to come from God. As a matter of fact, when someone said, good master, good teacher to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, there's none good but God. So in other words, it was his way of saying, you're acknowledging me as God, because no human can be good. So well done, good, that has to come from God, but faithful, that's our part. And to hear at the end of days, well done, good and faithful servant, to have that claim like Moses, to not be over on this extreme and you know, when God looks at me, he sees me, I'm unfaithful. I'm like a treacherous bow. I can't be counted on. If God needs a vessel for his purpose, he's not going to reach down and use me because I tend towards this extreme over here. But instead, to say, Lord, help me to tend in this direction. I'm obviously not going to be perfect like Jesus Christ in faithfulness, but let me be moving in that direction so I'm not seen as someone unreliable, someone that's treacherous. I'll have my faults along the way. Thankfully, you're faithful and just to forgive me when I confess those things. But let me be moving in the faithful direction. Now, key point, God's favor is upon the faithful. You may think God favors other things. God favors the spiritual, whatever that might mean. God favors the successful. Even in the church world, there's a notion of successful. You know, I once said kind of jokingly, you get all these glossy brochures for conferences, whatever, pastoral or para church ministry, and always, without exception, the speakers have to have like all of these credentials. Usually, church of thousands, books, well received, etc. Hey, I'm glad people are being used. Don't get me wrong. But I jokingly say, you know, I would love for I would actually go to that conference where somebody was put on the front that this guy served in a small rural area for 20 years of a church of 75, and he's a keynote speaker. Now, how would that fly with the average idea of what success is in a church? You know, and the religious world has its own ideas of success. And I'm not slamming, you know, anything here. I'm just saying that what does God favor? Does God favor our notions of success and me doing some great thing, me having these wonderful gifts or this charisma, or me, you know, giving to missions in the millions? Well, what does God really favor? He favors the faithful. He favors you, Mom, as you serve unto him with all those little children day in and day out. He serves you, Mom, who's working outside of the home, that you're out there and you're trying to balance family and work and you're stressed and your time is precious. He favors you and your faithfulness. He favors when you're honest and you keep your word, when you do things right in the business world and you treat people right. He favors you when you could take advantage, but you don't. And you're faithful to do something in a secret place, in a little place. That's where God's favor is at. He favors the widow that is in the place of isolation, perhaps, and feels like he or she is not doing too much, but cries out to God day and night, and by which the church itself is energized and thrust forth with great power. And the church might say it's the man behind the pulpit with all the charisma which has brought the place to such a state of health. All along, it was the faithful acts in the quiet places that God was favoring, that he was blessing. God's favor is upon the faithful. Now, what should I be faithful in? I'm going to close with this. What is God asking me to be faithful in? Well, in the parable of which Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant, you've been faithful in a few things or small things, now I will give you much." This is the idea that I believe is that resonates God's heart. Be faithful in small matters. Be faithful in a few things. Be faithful to forgive. Be faithful to give when it's in your power. Be faithful to be a blessing. Well, here's three small things, three little things, which mean a whole lot in the economy of Jesus Christ. First of all, feeding on Christ. Jesus said in John 6:56, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, there could be some reference to communion in that, but even over and above that is the fact that you are what you eat from your head down to your feet. You become like the people that you're around. You interact with 3 to 5 fools, and on average, you're going to become foolish. You become what you take in. And so if you're intoxicated on media, information, if you're intoxicated on the propaganda of the enemy, if you're intoxicated just listening to your heart and never checking it out by the word, then you become that. And so Jesus told this crowd, now, from the natural point of view, he was becoming a great success. The multitudes were converging on Jesus Christ at this point in John chapter 6. He had multiplied loaves and fishes. He had walked on the water and crossed over, and these people swarmed him. So many of us would say, what a successful man. What a great man. You've achieved a great life goal. But isn't it just like Jesus, always to turn the natural expectation on its ear? And he begins to speak in language of commitment. He begins to speak about faithfulness. He says, you know what? This is what really matters. You must eat of me and drink of me. You have to buy into me, all that I entail, a life that is devoted to God, a life that denies itself and takes up its cross, literally. You have to buy in and to become one with me. Now notice that's John 6:56 in your notes. 10 verses later, we have John 6:6:6. 6, 6, 6. It's an easy way to remember it. John chapter 6 and verse 66, okay? You know what happens in 10 verses? In that same environment where he begins to use the language of commitment. And this is a big thing. You just have to listen to me. This is a big thing. You have to be near me. This is what I want. And so by analogy, feed on me, drink of me. Just 10 verses later, it says, from that time, many of his disciples left him. Not many of the crowd even. I mean, the crowd's variable. They're going to go to the next greatest thing. But many of his disciples left him. Check it out in John 6:66 later on. And what did Jesus call for? Interacting with me, integrating me. You become one with me, but it just wasn't fantastic enough. It just did not appeal to the flesh. It took away from natural expectations. And why aren't you going to take over here? Haven't you come to set down your rule and to overthrow the Roman Empire and to make me the greatest thing ever? And no, you're going to buy into me. You're going to sacrifice yourself. You're going to have to take my identity, my character, and you're going to have to become one with me. And for us, well, what does that mean, Pastor? What that means is that every day is an opportunity to commune with Jesus Christ. A wise disciple says, you know what, I can't be faithful in everything out there, but this is something that's not optional. I have to have time with Jesus Christ. And so as you reflect, if you look back at yesterday, for many, Saturday is a day with perhaps less commitments. Maybe you didn't have to work. Did you take time to eat and drink of Jesus Christ? Did you take 10 minutes to get alone? Did you take maybe a walk? Did you feed on Jesus Christ? You see, the wise one that has God's favor is doing this faithfully. You say, well, what about going out and doing great things or being super spiritual? Well, I don't know about super spiritual, but this is very spiritual. Getting with the Lord, taking time. Somebody say time. Someone once said that love is spelled T-I-M-E. Do you really love Jesus Christ? Easy to say, but he knows whether you're attracted to him. He knows whether there's a pull in your heart, like David said in Psalm 27, that when you said to my heart, seek my face, my heart said to you, my face I will seek. He knows those that have that draw and that desire. And then those that don't, that eat and drink of everything but him, you're really missing out. So here's one small thing to be faithful in, feeding on Christ. Here's another one, frequenting the fellowship of believers. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Some here in the first century had become habitual in neglecting the body of Christ. You've heard the term neglect. A parent can be accused of neglect. They've not taken care of their child. How many of God's children could be accused by the Holy Spirit of neglect? They've neglected their own soul by not getting together with the larger community of faith, by not connecting with the body of Christ. The body of Christ is something sacred. There is a mystique about the body of Christ. And I can't explain it all scientifically, just like I can't explain scientifically all the connections within this body right here. But I do know that if there is a part which is out of harmony, a part which is detached, worse yet, cancerous, it affects this body. And for me personally, just being away for a week from the body, when I came back, it's like, whoa. You know, I was with people of God, don't get me wrong. But this is a place where I get some sustenance, where I just draw energy. And I know that we're in this together and that God's Spirit is habitating amongst us and how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. When I was able to get back, I knew that this is what I needed. But so many, they neglect the body of Christ to their own peril. They see it as something optional. And if it's not engaging, if it's not worse yet entertaining, if it's not suiting all of my personal needs, then I see it as optional. It's something that's expendable. Well, might I help you to reconsider today? Being faithful, somebody say faithful. Being faithful to get with the body of Christ is a precious thing. It's a privilege. It's not merely a duty. And I want to encourage us. Let me finish the whole verse, and I'll give you an encouragement. You'll see what that's all about. But let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the day drawing near is the coming of Jesus Christ. And the approach of this great coming are times of darkness and peril, times that are pressurized, times of great intensity. And here is the unfortunate side of it. Now, rationally thinking and speaking, I would think that as times got more pressing and oppressive, it would actually cause God's people to draw together, that we would become that city that is compact, that we would strengthen our group hug. That's just rational. That's just logical. But there is another side, and that is that as times get more pressurized, as things get more intense, that people actually start to isolate. They actually start to neglect more. You say, well, that's just not rational. Well, hey, not everything in this world's rational. You know, have you noticed that, by the way? You know, you would think that in the economy, once people start to figure out it's all built on fictions, then certain things would happen. But rationality does not rule. It can actually go in the opposite direction against all logic. Welcome to our world. And as the world gets darker, as the world gets more difficult, the enemy of your soul is going to try to isolate you. He's going to, you know, there's a very practical thing. As things get more difficult, perhaps you have to work longer because of inflation, that hidden taxation, and you're not, you know, you already got all these other activities going. And so the assembly of God's people, the gathering of believers, is the expendable thing. We'll worship at the altar of sports. We'll worship at the altar of the whatever the newest episode is, that cliffhanger I can't miss. But when it comes to the people of God, very optional, very expendable. But you might learn differently on Judgment Day. You might actually find out that though it was not something essential to your salvation, yet to your character and your health and your spirituality, the body of Christ was essential. And it wasn't actually a suggestion in the Bible that you gather together. It's an admonition. Don't neglect meeting together. Now, you say, well, it doesn't have to be this setting. I can meet with an individual. Great. Don't neglect meeting together. In this setting, you got 52 Sundays, 36 Wednesdays, which God spreads a table. He says, here it is. Come together. Very convenient. A house of healing and a house of love. And then, but the enemy of your soul and your own human heart would say, you know what, that's expendable. I could do without that. I don't need to be at all those. You know, and I'm not saying you need to be at all of them. You got work, you got sickness issues, you got vacations. We're not keeping attendance. I'm just saying that if you can be at these gatherings, take advantage of them. Bless yourself. And for goodness sake, parents, get your kids in while you can. Get them in while they're young. Get them in those teenage years where you actually have some control. Yeah, they're going to hem and haw. Yeah, of course we hem and haw about things of God. But bring them into the assembly of the saints, to a safe place where the spirit can work, where the immune system of the body's at work. I mean, they're getting exposed to everything of hell throughout the week. And then you're going to say, oh, we're tired here on Wednesday night, so I'm not going to bring them into youth or preteens or Bible bench hour. We got too many things going on, so that's the expendable thing. That's foolish. Get them in while you can. Get the word in their heart while you can, because the day's coming when they are probably going to split and go in their own direction, but that word that was so implanted will haunt them. It will set up parameters to their heart. You're training them up in the way they should go by not only pastoring them in your household, but bringing them into the ecclesia, into the church, the gathering that God has so graced you with. Don't count it optional. Don't count it expendable. Here's the problem. Proverbs 27:7, one who is full loathes honey. When you're so full because of what the world has to offer, I feasted on Hollywood. I feasted on social media. I feasted on ABC, NBC, whatever. I feasted on that. Your soul is full of the fast food of the world. You loathe the honey that God has to offer. You know, honey doesn't go bad as far as I know. Honey is something which, see, the word of God, you fill yourself with the junk food of the world. You're in over your heads with all these commitments that really won't amount to a hill of beans when you're standing before Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, that honey, what God has to offer is expendable. The imperishable becomes the expendable, and that which is vanity, futile, it's probably actually like cancer in your soul, that becomes a necessity. Where's wisdom in that? So a few things. Be faithful to feed on Christ. Be faithful to fellowship with each other, provoking each other, loving each other, praying for each other. So I'm not trying to set up a legalistic system here. I think you know me better than that. But consider the reproof. Finally here, be faithful in a few things. How about this? Forgiving and receiving forgiveness. Jesus gave us this in that wonderful prayer. And forgive us our debts, transgressions, sins, obligations, as we have forgiven those who are indebted, who have transgressed us, who have offended us. This is very, very practical. Be faithful to receive forgiveness from Jesus Christ, which implies confessing sin, which implies the Holy Spirit's conviction and godly sorrow bringing repentance, which leads to salvation. Be faithful in these little things. You'll find out they'll yield great dividends in your life. And then on the other side, the more horizontal, and give forgiveness. Freely you've received, freely give. You know, this would unload a huge burden from many of us in the body of Christ if we could just get rid of the unforgiveness in our hearts towards people. Well, I don't have any unforgiveness. Well, it's funny how I say that at times, and then I remember something, or I see somebody or see a picture of them from the past, go, oh, good grief. Well, time to forgive. Be faithful. You know, God's unfaithful to forgive you, so now it's time to forgive them once again. Be faithful in these little things. Well, I want to lay hands on somebody and have them instantly transformed and feel myself a success and be seen. Oh, how about doing this? How about just being faithful to forgive? That just seems boring and hard. Yeah, but sometimes the boring and hard things are the things which God values. And the things which men and women highly esteem can be an abomination in God's eyes. So be faithful in a few small things. And of course, these are a lot of vertical things. There's things here on the ground. But be faithful to what God's called you to do, to be, and you'll see increase in your life. And so that's a good word, faithfulness. We're going to stand together. Next week is, Lord willing, rewards for faithfulness. What's in it for me? Well, rewards for faithfulness next Sunday. But for now, just God help me. I mean, that great prayer of Mother Teresa. I don't pray to be a success. I pray that God will help me to be faithful. Today we're going to pray that God will help us to be faithful. And so if we could just close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you have not yet prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the God of the universe is very interested in you. He gave the best of heaven, his only son, so that we could be saved. If you've not cried out to Jesus Christ and received the great and wonderful Savior, Jesus, I'd love to have a chance to pray for you later. Just between you and I, could you raise your hand? I'll remember you after the service. No embarrassment here. I just want to know who I'm going to pray for later. Brothers and sisters, and considering the faithfulness of God, we see ourselves and where we lack. But God's been faithful once again. He's given a word not to crush us. He's given us a word that really is in our own best interest. If we would cry out and say, Lord, I'm not faithful. I've been unfaithful. For whatever reason, laziness, disappointment, filled with things of the world, and I loathe honey, loathe the sweetness of God. Well, today, he's tenderly drawing you back to himself. And he favors the faithful. And so if you'd like to pray for me today, pray with me today, God, help me to be faithful. Could you come down, and as one body, we'll agree together. I want to be faithful. Help me to be faithful. God's favor is upon the faithful. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. I have at least this much humility. I know that I need God's help so that I can be faithful to him.